Let's turn to Romans 11, and that is a perfect prayer to be praying throughout this study this today. If you need an outline, raise your hand. If you're using a seat Bible, it's page 946, 946. May I never lose the wonder of your mercy. So at various times throughout end of the summer, fall, want to highlight some of my favorite must reads as far as summer reading. And probably one of my favorites this summer was The Boys in the Boat. Many of you guys have probably read that by Daniel James Brown. He effectively weaves together a compelling personal story with stunning athletic achievement and significant lessons in life with momentous historical events, all kind of woven together. This is the story of the nine college men from ordinary and difficult backgrounds and their quest for rowing gold in the 1936 Berlin Olympics. While Brown moves really close in describing specific details from the lives, especially of the rowers, especially Joe Rantz, the second from the left there. But yet at the very same time, he pulls back at times and describes the not-so-subtle shifts that are occurring across the pond. In September 1935, Adolf Hitler and the Nazi Party staged its seventh annual Nuremberg rally, ironically titled The Rally for Freedom. And in the middle of that rally, on September 15th, Hitler introduced three new laws. The first law was the law of the Nazi Party emblem. The swastika became the official flag of Germany. The second law was the Reich Citizenship Law, which defines citizens as any German national of German or related blood. Everyone else became a subject of the state. The third law, often called the Blood Law, prohibited marriage of Jews with non-Jews. And these laws were merely accelerating and formalizing an anti-Semitism that had been swelling since the Nazi Party's rise to power in 1933. In every German town, signs like "Jews not welcome" were prominent over hotels, restaurants, shops, etc. By 1935, approximately one half of all German Jews had lost their means of income. But during this time, here in America, there was an intense debate occurring regarding the Olympics, whether they should be boycotted because of this anti-Semitism or not. The president of the American Olympic Committee, Avery Brundage, fought tirelessly to oppose the boycott. In 1934, he went on a closely supervised tour in Germany and reported back that the claims of anti-Semitism were unfounded. He even concluded, quote, "The sportsmen of this country will not tolerate the use of clean American sport as a vehicle to transplant old world hatreds to the United States." And this is a stunning twist of logic, implying that if one exposes the anti-Semitism that is occurring, he is guilty of transplanting it. As Brown concludes, quote, "Brundage had crossed the line between deceived and deceiver." And we all know the unspeakable horrors that resulted from this contagious deception. Tragically, the deception and the hatred behind it lives on. 2 months ago, the Huffington Post printed an article entitled, "Anti-Semitism is Back. Will you stand by or stand up?" The article gives example after example. Earlier this year, when Erin Schrody, a 25-year-old Jewish woman who lives in California, announced her candidacy to the U.S. Congress, she was flooded with hundreds of messages like, "Fire up the oven. Get to Israel where you belong. That or the oven, take your pick." These words were not written in 1936, but in 2016. Last year, students at UC Berkeley woke up one morning to see the word "Zionist should be sent to the gas chamber" painted on a building. Jewish students at New York University, Harvard, Florida Atlantic University, and many others over the past 2 years have received eviction notices posted on the doors, on their doors, demanding their removal from campus. Of course, as the article points out, the notices were fake, but the impact was real. According to one report, anti-Semitic rhetoric on the internet has increased 114% from 2014 to 2015. And this rhetoric is not limited to fanatical skinheads or a small ghetto in Europe, but as the article was subtitled, quote, "Suddenly, mainstream culture is finding cover for the age-old hatred of the Jews." Now, historically, Christians have had a mixed view of Jewish people. On the one hand, you have the example of Martin Luther and his pamphlet, treatise, entitled On the Jews and Their Lies, which is a horrific example of anti-Semitism and is entirely unchristian. But then on the other hand, you have more recent movements contrasting that, like Zionist fundraising movements, which seem to target elderly evangelicals and put them on a guilt trip that if they don't send large wads of cash, they are anti-Israel. In 1996, when the Southern Baptists responded to a growing movement, especially among liberal Christians, to not evangelize Jewish people, they responded with a statement. They passed a resolution, the SBC passed a resolution including Jewish people in the Great Commission mandate, essentially saying Christians are called to preach the gospel of Jesus to everyone. Well, the reaction from some Jewish leaders was quite strong. For example, one spokesman accused the Southern Baptists of projecting, quote, "a spiritual narrowness that invites illogical hatred." And another likened it to, quote, "spiritual annihilation, the illogical arrogance." Do you feel the tension? And this kind of tension is not new. When we began this series, we talked about some examples. The earliest persecution that Christians endured was from Jewish leaders. The Jewish-Gentile relationship cannot be ignored if you're going to understand the backdrop, the context of the letter to the Romans. Do you remember it? Very first message in Romans talked about Emperor Claudius, the Emperor of Rome, who in AD 49 expelled all Jewish people from Rome. Didn't matter whether they were believing Jews, believing in Christ or not. Jewish people all were expelled from, driven out of Rome. 5 years later, AD 54, Claudius died, the Jews returned. But during the Jewish expulsion, the Church of Rome, which initially had a very Jewish flavor because it was most likely started by Jewish believers who had come to know Jesus at Pentecost and returned to Rome to start this church. So it had a very Jewish flavor. Well, then all the Jews were expelled. Gentiles multiplied, Gentile believers, Jews returned, and you could imagine the tension, right? That their church, the Christian church that they had started, Jewish Christians, suddenly had a very Gentile feel. And that created huge practical conflicts about holy days and food eaten and all that, which Paul addresses in Romans 14. We'll talk about in a couple weeks. It has huge implications on how we today deal with debatable issues. But there was also a theological tension. Like, what about the Jews? Is God done with the Jews? That past tense, they've been replaced. They're gone. All the promises are experienced by Gentiles now. And Paul is wrestling with this question in Romans 9 through 11. You can see there in your notes the summary of 9 through 11. God's word to Israel has not failed. Chapter 9, God's decisions are beyond our scrutiny. They're based on his elective grace. Chapter 10, God saves people by faith. That's what we looked at last week. Today, chapter 11, God will restore Israel. Now, this is 36 verses that we're going to be covering today. Are you ready? Thank you, Ken. We're going to wrestle with the question, how should Christians view Israel? And this is a vital question. As sentiments and convictions shift, antagonism increases, Christians need to think clearly and biblically. So let's ask God for help as we try to answer this question in Romans 11. Father, we look to you. We need a clear vision of who you are. Your kindness and your severity. If we don't know who you are, we will not know who we are, and we will certainly not know who our neighbor is. So we pray that Romans 11 would give us what you truly communicate by the power of your word through your spirit, that it would give us a huge view of your goodness and greatness. And as we see you rightly, Lord, may we bathe in your mercy. And as we just sung, may we never lose the wonder of your mercy, so that we will humbly live and give your good news to Jews and Gentiles alike, with a hope and a patience, without coercion or antagonism, that flows from your mercy. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. There are three big ideas. Number one, Israel has not been rejected. Israel has not been rejected. You see, Paul addresses this in verse 1, Romans 11. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. Certainly not. Absolutely not. And then he gives us four kinds of evidence. First of all, personal experience. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. Paul is essentially saying, hey, Has God given up on his people? Look, exhibit A. If God should give up on any Jewish person, it should be me, Paul is saying. I killed Christians for a living. That's what Paul did, yet God did not give up, but sought out, redeemed, transformed, empowered. So he says, first line of evidence, personal experience. Second, theological evidence. Verse 2, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. This word foreknew means more than just knew about ahead of time. It has the idea of targeting with affection. And as Douglas Moo explains, the temporal prefix for in foreknew indicates further that God's choosing of Israel took place before any action or status on the part of Israel that might have qualified her for God's choice. How could God reject a people whom he, in a gracious act of choice, had made his own? Thirdly, historical example. Verse 2, second half. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he appeals to God against Israel. Lord, they have killed your prophets. They've demolished your altars. And I alone am left. And they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. So Elijah, this is taken from 1 Kings 19. Elijah felt very alone after confronting the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel and being threatened by Jezebel. He concluded, I alone am left. Do you ever feel that way? Like, I alone am left. And Elijah slipped into deep despair as he looked around and he assessed the situation and he says, God's word has failed. Like, where are all my brothers and sisters? Jewish brothers and sisters. And there is a loneliness that can take hold of us. And Paul is calling us to remember what God told Elijah. Elijah, like, I've got thousands and thousands of people who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Essentially, God is saying, listen, Elijah, you have underestimated my plan and overestimated your perception. Like, you've overestimated your capacity to assess the situation and come to an accurate, objective conclusion, and you've underestimated my capacity to raise up people for myself, a remnant chosen by grace. He moves from this historical examples to finally the scriptural example, or scriptural explanation in verses 7 through 10, as it is written. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them up to a spirit of, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. This scriptural explanation in verse 7, three groups are mentioned. You have national Israel. And then that's Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. Within that, you have the elect who obtained it, and you have the rest who were hardened. And to illustrate this hardening, he quotes from Isaiah 29:10 and Deuteronomy 29:4 to describe a drowsiness. Psalm 69:22, a worldliness. Psalm 69:23, a blindness. Remember the hardening. We talked about this a few weeks ago. The hardening that he's talking about is not a hardening of soft people, but a releasing, a letting go of hard hearts, letting them have what they want. And they became intoxicated with this drowsiness, this worldliness, this blindness. But just like in Romans 1, when God gave them up, the Gentiles up, three times, that was not permanent, right? Or else none of us would be here. So likewise with Israel, his hardening, Paul is saying, is not final. Israel has not been rejected. Number two, Gentiles should not be inflated. Verse 11, so I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, the non-Jews, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, I'm speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean? But life from the dead, if the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so the whole lump, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. Now the purpose, Paul is explaining, of the Jewish stumbling is not their permanent destruction, but that the Gentiles' salvation would come about. Their failure resulted in gospel success. How much more will their restoration result? In much more. So in other words, if their bad brought about good, how much will their good bring about? Is his argument. And he uses two illustrations. The first one in verse 16. First one is, illustration number one is the dough. And he's probably referring to Numbers 15, 18 to 21, where the grain is harvested and the first fruit prepared and baked into a cake offering. And as that small offering is presented, the entire harvest is made holy. Second illustration is the root. 16b, and he's talking here about an olive tree. He expands on this illustration in verse 17. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, well, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So the cultivated olive tree which bears fruit are the Jews, and the wild olive tree, no fruit, are the Gentiles. And you could look at the tree this way. Possibly the roots are referring to the patriarchs. Their faith in the promises of God, certainly not perfect people, as we've seen. The trunk of the tree might represent the people of God and the branches, the Jews. He's explaining that unbelieving Jews, those branches were broken off so that we might be grafted in by faith. But notice a couple things. First of all, there's only one tree. There aren't many plans of redemption. There aren't lots of different people of God. All trees do not lead to God. Like there's a tree. And there is no idea in this illustration of some kind of permanent replacement. There is a breaking off and a grafting in, but as he's going to go on to explain, there is great hope. And in the midst of the illustration, Paul turns to the Gentiles and lets us have it. These are some of the strongest words thus far. He hasn't even got, next week we're going to look at Romans 12, 1 and 2, where the transition is into the practical section of Romans. And there are going to be a lot more imperatives, more commands. But right here, it's as if he couldn't wait. He's like, while I have your back pinned to the mat, he gives four imperatives, four commands. Number one, Gentiles, stop boasting. Verse 18, do not be arrogant. Why? Because you are biting the hand that feeds you. You are cutting off the branch that holds you up. You do not sustain the roots. The roots sustain you. How can you be proud toward the Jewish people? Wake up. Stop boasting. Verse 20, stop being haughty. Do not become proud, he says. Haughty there is thinking high thoughts about yourself. But rather, verse 20, first two words, but fear. Start fearing. Or last part of verse 20. Start fearing. Some of you may be rightly questioning, well, I thought perfect love casts out fear. Why does he want me to fear? He's addressing a very specific attitude. That if you take on an attitude, a presumptive attitude like, I'm indispensable, you need to fear. Those branches were cut off that you might be grafted in, but you are not indispensable. God still has his saw. Very strong. Verse 21. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. So, number four command, start thinking. Note then, that's that fourth command. Note then. Like if you ever take notes on this. The kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. Start thinking about God's kindness, God's severity. He is good and he is firm. His mercy, how tender, how firm to the end. Now, the evangelical church, we need to hear this, don't we? Because there is a current trend to portray God like an old substitute teacher. You know, the dear old ladies who would come into classes and mean well. I still have lots of guilt. Because I was one of those horrible students that thought, substitute! Woohoo! And the poor lady, she had no idea what was going on in the class, no idea of the rules. You could create your own rules. But she was so nice. Some of us have this idea of God. Like a Mr. Rogers with sweater and all. And train. And Paul is saying, if you have this view of God, you need to fear. You are in a very dangerous place. You have made a God in your own image. And it is fertilizing a presumption in your heart. Oh yeah, I got this. There's nothing I can go to church and not hear that I haven't heard and hear that I haven't heard before. I know it. We're good. He's kind. He is kind. and he is firm. Now, does this mean you can lose your salvation? All this language like verse 22, you too will be cut off. And the answer is clearly no, because it contradicts everything we've just been studying in Romans 8, that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. But what he's going after is just like unbelieving Jews were cut off, even though they were associated with the people of God, so unbelieving Gentiles will be cut off, even though they're associated with the people of God. Like the fact that you go to church, that fact that you know the lingo, doesn't protect you from accountability or judgment. He's really communicating that the greatest danger to Christianity is not anti-Christianity, it's pseudo-Christianity. It is being associated with the people of God and therefore having enough Christianity to inoculate us, but not to change us. And that will lead to all kinds of sensual sins as well as presumptuous sins. Does this teach that every Jewish person will be saved? This question arises from the next section, if you keep reading verse 24. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Lest you be wise in your own sight, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and in this way, all Israel will be saved. Now, I wish we had a couple years to unpack that one. There is a lot of debate over what that means. Let me kind of boil it down to a couple of the options. I mean, all Israel will be saved. Does that mean that one day when Christ returns, you know, there will be, well, a universal recognition that he is the Messiah by all Jewish people who are living at that time? Or does that mean that there will just be kind of a mass, like a large revival among Jewish people as they recognize their Messiah? Or does it mean that every elect Israelite or every believing Israelite will be saved? And that seems to be linked to what he said in chapter 9, verse 6, that not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. In other words, every real Israelite will be saved. And that could even sweep in the Gentiles, right? According to Galatians 6, the Israel of God, that tree, all believing people will be saved. We don't have time to debate each of the finer points on those, but the one thing we conclude, wherever you land on that, is there is great two things that come together, hopeful and truthful. Like hopeful, Paul is very hopeful about what God has in store for Israel in the future. You got to at least see that. But truthful, it's this hope that he has for them is not going to come another way. It's going to come through the way, the truth, the life, who is Jesus, the Messiah. So Christians who want to jumpstart this, all Israel will be saved, by minimizing gospel distinctives and just essentially saying, we're good, you're good, we're all good, is missing the point that Paul is making. There are three reasons we know this will happen, that all Israel will be saved. Number one, because God's word is reliable, verses 26 and 27. Number two, because God's promises are irrevocable. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. verses 28 and 29. And you notice right before that, right at the beginning of that, verse 28, as regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake, but as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. Do you see that tension? That tension that we feel? We're not going to water down the gospel, but neither are we going to have a presumption, elitist attitude. And then finally, God's decisions are impartial. Verse 30, for just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. The point there is he is not swayed by human merit. We all deserve judgment. We all have the same problem. And we all have the same solution. Mercy. Israel has not been rejected. Gentiles should not be inflated. And then the third big point in this chapter. God cannot be contained. Paul ends this detailed description of how we should view Israel with an avalanche of awe. Verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, who has been his counselor, who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Amen. God cannot be contained. Your brain cannot contain the fullness of who God is and what he does. Gives a couple examples here. First of all, his ways are untraceable, verse 33. That word inscrutable literally means past finding out. And as a part of that word, the word footstep is a small part of that big word. In other words, you can't trace his footsteps. It is like trying to keep an eye on a hawk on a cloudy day. It's like going to the beach and seeing a footprint in the sand, and then another footprint in the sand, and then the next footprint disappears into the untraceable depths of the ocean. That's Romans 9 through 11. His ways are untraceable. His ways are uncoerced. Verses 34 and 35. He uses three rhetorical questions, all with the answer, no one. To communicate God's freedom of thought and action. Who knows God's mind? Like, who has counseled God? Who is God in debt to? You know how that goes. Like when you've been married to somebody a long time, you're like, I know what he's thinking. I don't even need to ask him. And we can get the same attitude about God. I know what God's thinking. And Paul is saying, really? Like, who knows the mind of the Lord? That doesn't mean he is saying we can't know anything about God or anything God thinks, because God does tell us a lot of that, what he thinks. But it means we cannot have an attitude like we have our arms wrapped around this. We've figured God out. Who knows God's mind? Who has counseled God? Like, you know, what I really think, if you hear this a lot today, you know, the God I worship is like, and what are we doing there? We're counseling God. God, your resume's not clean. You've done some things that embarrass me. You said some things that are really culturally uncomfortable. So I'm going to clean it up a bit. I'm going to help you out. I'm going to be your marketer, your manager. I'm going to help portray a different view of you. I'm going to be your counselor. And if you'll listen to me, your church will not disappear because people are going to like what they hear. And when we think that way, we're what? We're idiots. So God doesn't owe any of us for his thoughts, his plans, his actions, and is not motivated by any kind of guilt or obligation. Like, it's not like God is up in heaven, verse 35, saying, I really don't want to show mercy to them, but I kind of feel like I have to, or else I'll be viewed as mean. His ways are uncoerced. His mercy flows from a heart of mercy. And its judgment flows from an objective holiness. Finally, his ways are unaided. Verse 36, just in case you can find something that doesn't fall into the first two categories, Paul just explodes. Verse 36, like, from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be glory forever. Like, he is the source from him. He is the means through him. He is the end to him of all things. He is the goal of everything. And Paul wants to make sure that none of us do the very foolish thing of thinking that one day we're going to get to heaven and God is going to come up and give us a high five and say, "We did it. And I couldn't have done it without you." No, he did it. And the reason, you see how Paul is exploding in this avalanche of awe right in the middle of discussing a very difficult and tension-filled ethnic conflict. You see how important it is? Because if you don't have a right view of who God is, that pride and those assumptions are going to overflow in the way you interact with people. Theology is not just something that you got to get right so you pass the exam Sunday school. It shapes the way we view and do life. Paul is not minimizing at all the privilege of participating in the plan of God, but he is undermining the presumption that would assume that we are indispensable. So, do you see these things converge at the end of the chapter? I know we've jetted through this chapter. There are many pieces. Like when we went through this last time 20 years ago, it was many, many messages. But I do think there's a benefit in just trying to get our arms around this chapter with a fast overview. Because things begin to hit you like this humble privilege. God, thank you that I get to be part of this. Like, why would you bring me into that tree of redemption? Like, I should be on the ground somewhere, cast away in the burn pile. But you brought me in, and it's only your mercy. And that kind of humility, not a false humility, but a true humility, results, as Jesus says, in a deep love. Those who've been forgiven much, love much. And it strikes at the root of anti-Semitism and anti-anything, like as far as hating people or despising people or thinking you're better than people. But at the very same time, Romans 11 also gives us a very high view of the gospel. There's no room in this chapter for Paul just saying, hey, we're going to find a way to work it out where people don't have to be confronted with the gospel. We can just tell them, you're good, we're good, as long as you're sincere. Just start gnawing on the elephant anywhere and it's all the same message. You know, that is not in Romans 11. It is very clear the goodness and severity of God, which met most powerfully on the cross of Christ, his kindness and yet the seriousness of how he views sin, so that Christ took the sin that we deserved to be judged for on himself. Love and justice, mercy and justice kissed on the cross. And that is the display of the kindness and severity of God. And it brings us all, whether Jew or Gentile, whether American or from any other country, it's all the same message that he brings us to. And it develops a humility and a confidence that nothing else will produce. So let's ask him for that. Father, thank you for the privilege of opening up your word this morning. We don't want to just hear an echo of our own voice. We want to hear your word. And we pray that your spirit right now would be working in places in our hearts where our pride is being fertilized, where deceptions, lies that we believe or that have been part of our thinking for a very long time go unchallenged. We pray, Father, that your word would run to those places. You'd wash those away. You would strip us of that haughty thinking. And Lord, for some here in this room today, you have called this morning to repent of our own way of trying to get to you or be right with you, and to look to Jesus, the true Jew who gave his life for the world. In you, Jesus, all law keeping has come to an end, climax. In you, Jesus, all our guilt, our shame is washed away. In you, Jesus, all self-sufficiency and pride and all the antagonism that flows from that is cleansed, purged. So we look to you, Jesus, and we pray that some would believe today for the first time. Father, we pray for the way we interact with others. Father, this passage teaches us that humility and honesty, that gentleness and truthfulness that we see in Jesus, we pray that you would work that into us. Lord, I beg you that we as a people of God would never attack people, demean people, online, in person, because we have been mercied. We need your mercy every day. How can we turn and condemn others? But at the very same time, we pray that we would be willing to speak the truth in love. Not in haughty presumption, but in love and humility. And not bow or bend to the cultural winds
that are so strong. Let us be salt and light and reflect you in this community, in a climate right now that is the exact opposite of that. And Lord, we do pray that you would bring many, many, many Jewish people to see their Messiah. For your glory, in Jesus' name, amen.